Well, this morning I am going to be talking on marriage, and I titled my sermon, What is Marriage? And I went to save it, and my computer says, you already have a message called What is Marriage? So I titled it, What is Marriage 2? And I went back and looked, what was this other message that I preached on marriage? And it was almost 3 years ago, and it was on how God's role in marriage, and be good to go back and listen to sometime. But anyway, this morning really what I want to talk about is more fundamental of what is marriage. When we talk about marriage as Christians, what does that mean? Well, one person says marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. A speaker at a women's club was lecturing on marriage and asked the audience how many of us wanted to mother our husbands. And one member in the back row raised her hand, and the speaker said, you do want to mother your husband? And the speaker and the lady said, mother? Oh, she said, I thought you said smother. And yet another person says, marriage is like twirling a baton or turning handsprings or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. So, what is this marriage thing all about? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to kind of break it up into three different aspects. And the first one is the legal or physical aspect of marriage. You know, we find in Genesis, talked about this morning, in Genesis, we have an understanding of where marriage came from. God was one of the first institutions he created, was marriage, the family. We find in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image and according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creep on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God created man and gave him dominion and authority. He gave him control. Then we see that God created woman from man and established the family unit. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam and to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So we see that God created not only man, as in Adam, but he also created the family unit. And he said that a man will grow up and he will leave his father and mother, and he will take himself a wife, and they will become one. that Adam is not going to rule the whole world because he was the first man. That each individual family will have their own individual ruler, and that is the man. I kind of liken it to a castle. You know, even in law today, we have what's called the castle doctrine. Okay? And mostly that's used with the idea that even the government itself cannot come into your house because it is your castle, it is your property, unless they have very compelling reason to. You have the right to defend your property, your house. If somebody comes into your house without permission and they're threatening your life, or you assume they are threatening your life, you have the right to kill them and take their life because of your property, your castle, your kingdom. And that is something that God established all the way back at the very beginning of mankind. I like to say marriage is, well, I like to say it now. I haven't said it previously, but now I'm going to say that. And when I say it, I'm going to like it, and therefore I'm going to like saying. Marriage is like Prince Charming or the knight in the shining armor, sweeping the princess off her feet and then being given a proxy kingdom to reign under the authority of the King of Kings. The prince becomes king and the princess becomes queen. That is the idea of marriage. In marriage, in the physical aspect of marriage, we also have something called headship or authority. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God lays this out. He says that the husband is the head or the authority of the wife. Now notice, this is in the consequences of sin, but the authority over the wife is not a consequence of sin. We'll see that here in a second. Genesis 3:16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the consequence of sin was not that the husband would be the ruler of the family. That was the plan all along. The consequence of sin was that your desire will be for your husband. The feminist movement is a consequence of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that a man is supposed to be the head and authority of his home. It is not just authority, though, but it is more responsibility. A man is to provide, protect, and fulfill his duties to his wife. And therefore, because of this, he has authority over her. And a wife is to help her husband. She is his helpmate. Remember, the man is the king, and his family is his kingdom. There's a charming story that Thomas Wheeler of Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company used to tell or told. He and his wife were driving along in the interstate highway when he noticed that their car was low on gas. So he got off the highway at the next exit and found a rundown gas station with just one gas pump, and he asked the loan attendant to fill the tank and check the oil. Then he went for a walk around the station to stretch his legs. Upon returning to the car, he noticed that the attendant and his wife were engaged in a very animated conversation. The conversation stopped as he paid the attendant, but as he was getting back in the car, he saw the attendant wave and heard him say, "It was great talking to you." And as they drove out of the station, Wheeler asked his wife if she knew the man, and she readily admitted that she did, and that they had gone to high school together and had dated steadily for about a year. "Boy, were you lucky that I came along," bragged Wheeler. "If you had married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant instead of the wife of a chief executive officer." "My dear," replied the wife, "if I had married him, he'd be the chief executive officer and you'd be the gas station attendant." How true is that? There's the old saying, behind every great man is a great woman, right? Okay, next I want to talk about something that is very important in the physical aspect of marriage, and that is sex. Sex is a very important part of the marriage relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except for with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God created marriage. It was a part of His original plan. And the act of sex was also a part of that original plan. It is a good thing. Sex is the act of giving one's body to another. It is a fulfillment of the covenant made in the marriage ceremony. It is also the act of consummating the marriage. To consummate means to complete or to fulfill. So this is the time when the marriage becomes legal. If you get married and you go through the ceremony and throughout the rest of the day you start to have really bad feelings about this and you're like, I don't think I can do this. You can go and say, "Hey, we didn't ever actually get married." Even though you went through the whole ceremony in the eyes of the law, you were not married, and you can have your marriage annulled, which means it never happened, if you do not consummate the marriage. The idea of sex is the actual carrying out of that agreement or that the covenant, if you will. This is why it is custom for two people to become married if they consummate the marriage before it was legitimate. In the olden times, if you had a child, you would marry that person. Because that was the idea, is when you have sex together, you give yourself to each other, and that's what marriage is. Now, the ideal in marriage and in sexual relationships, the idea that God intended, was for two people who would join together into a state of perfect union. When God created man and God created woman, and He said, "This is a good thing," they would join together in perfect union. And that is why we can say in Hebrews 13 that the marriage is honorable and that the bed is undefiled. Purity, or in sexual relationships, what we call virginity, was vital to this aspect. It is very important. To pervert something is to take it off its original course or purpose. We all know what a pervert is. Somebody who's thinking inappropriate or does not have the proper understanding of sexual relationships. To pervert something is to take it off its original course or purpose, or to corrupt it. God's original purpose in marriage is for two people to come together. In perfect union. And virginity or purity is very important to that. Unfortunately, today in our world, there are so many perversions of God's original plan that we almost start to wonder if they're really even perversions at all. Adultery is perversion because it is the act of violating your contract with your spouse, your word, and accepting a gift fraudulently. When you commit adultery, not only are you violating your wife, but you're also saying to this person, I can take care of you. I can provide for you and for our children. It is a perversion of God's plan. And it is wrong. It is disgusting to God. It's not just idolatry, though, or adultery. Fornication. Fornication is the act of having sex before you get married. And it is a perversion because it is giving your body to someone who has not committed their soul to you. And it is giving away your purity that belongs to your future spouse. There's a saying in the Bible, it's called, do not cast your pearls before the swine. And it's actually talking more in a religious context of giving something precious to somebody who does not consider it precious. And that could definitely apply here to this situation. When you give something that is sacred, as in your own body, to someone who has not committed themselves to you in a long-term marriage relationship, you are casting your pearls, something very precious, before the swine to be ran over. Homosexuality is a perversion because it is committing an act against the natural order of things. God created marriage for a man and for a woman. And for a man to lie with a man is a perversion, and it is disgusting. Transgenderism is also a perversion because it is the act of rejecting the God-given gift of one's identity. It is an act of self-hatred. And it is a perversion. God has given people their identity. Their identity as a man or a woman. It's something we get at birth. And the idea that we can just change our identity, or the idea that I am rejecting the identity that God has given me for a different identity, is an act of self-hatred. It is a perversion. It is wrong. Rape is a perversion because it is the theft of the body. It is essentially kidnap and slavery. It is an act of war against the kingdom, whether it be your father's kingdom or your husband's kingdom. In college campuses right now, there's a lot of talk about consent. You need to have consent with the woman. Not just at the beginning, but every step along the way. We need consent, consent, consent. Sex is not about permission. It's about passion. And it only works properly in a committed relationship. Girls want to be swept off their feet, not asked if they need help getting out the door. A woman wants to be taken care of. She wants to be raptured. She wants to be loved. You can't do that when you have to ask every step of the way. Okay? That's why it's so important to understand what marriage is. It's a place of safety. It's a place of consent. It's a place of mutual obligation. And that is why sex is only appropriate inside the bounds of marriage. Now, if that's all marriage was, I highly doubt any woman would want to get married. That might be enough for the guys. But I doubt any woman would want to get married if that's all marriage was. But it's not all marriage is. Because not only is there a physical or legal aspect of marriage, but there's also a metaphysical or philosophical aspect of marriage. Marriage is the pledge of giving one's soul and body to another person and taking authority or care for the other's soul and body. In essence, it is becoming soulmates. It is not just about our physical bodies, but it is about our spirit, our soul, who we are as a person. And we tie that, we commit that to another person. And we agree to walk through life together. It is the expression of one of the deepest kinds of devotion. Two words often used to describe this relationship is sacrifice and love. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see Paul talks about sacrifice. And he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." But notice how Paul places the emphasis on headship, not in the legal aspect of marriage, but in the philosophical aspect of marriage. In essence, Paul is saying this, that a man is the head over the woman, and so the woman must be totally devoted in everything to her husband. She must have and express her deepest respect and devotion to her husband. There's a grandmother on her golden wedding anniversary revealed to the family the secret of her long and happy marriage. "On my wedding day," she said, "I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook," she explained. Someone asked, "What were some of the faults?" "Well, to tell you the truth," she said, "I never did get around to making the list. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would just say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Ephesians chapter 5 goes on and says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her, to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A couple was married for 15 years and they began to having more than usual disagreements. And they wanted to make their marriage work and they agreed on the idea of what the wife had. No, it wasn't a baby. For 1 month, they planned to drop a slip in a fault box. And the boxes would provide a place to let the other know about daily irritations. The wife was diligent in her efforts and her approach, leaving the jelly top off the drawer, wet towels on the floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on until the end of the month. After dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes and the husband reflected on what he had done wrong. And then the wife opened her box and began reading. And they were all the same. And the message on each slip was, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. You see, when headship is applied to the philosophical understanding of the marriage relationship, we see that it gives us even a greater responsibility. Not just is the man responsible to provide the physical needs of his family and his wife, but he is also to set an example in demonstrating his sacrificial love for his wife. Now, in our society, we talk about the West, right? You know, this is the West. And in the beginning of Christianity, there was basically a separation. We're probably going to go more into this in our Sunday school class. It's going to be starting up in a couple weeks on church history. But there was the Western Church and there was the Eastern Church. And that's where we get the phrase the West and the East. That's where those come from. The Eastern Orthodox Church, well, let me say this. The Western Church is very much based on the law. Everything about the Western Church is based in the law. And the Eastern Church is more philosophical in nature. They're not so much concerned about the law. Matter of fact, when there was a debate in the Western Church during Protestantism, when Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he went to the Eastern Church and said, would you help us? And they started talking. And one of the things that the big discussion was over was justification in a roundabout way. But the Eastern Church, the funny thing is, when they started talking about justification, the Eastern Church responded, we have no idea what you're talking about. Now for us, that is like the essence of our faith is being justified by grace in Christ Jesus. Almost every believer would probably be able to give some kind of definition or description of what justification means. But in the Eastern Church, they had no idea what that meant. Because that's not the way they think. They think more in philosophical terms. And in marriage, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the bride and the groom, they put on crowns during the ceremony. And the crowns have two meanings. First, they reveal that the man and the woman, in their union with Christ, participate in his kingship. And second, as in the ancient church, crowns are a symbol of martyrdom. The word martyr means witness. Witness. The common life of the bride and the groom is to bear witness to the presence of Christ in their lives and in the world. Martyrdom is usually associated with death. And so the reality of God's kingdom in their life for the husband and the wife will necessarily take the form of dying to oneself, to one's will, and then giving of one's life totally to the other and through the other to Christ. There's a guy who does marriage counseling. He says, whoever comes to him for marriage counseling, he says this, if you do what I tell you to do for an entire month, I can promise you that by the end of the month, you will be in love with your mate. Are you willing to give it a try? When the couples accept the challenge, the results are invariably successful. But my prescription for creating love is simple. Do 10 things each day that you would do if you were in love. Every day, do 10 things for your wife or your husband that you would do if you were in love. I know that if people do loving things, it will not be long before they experience the feelings that often identified as being in love. Love is not those feelings. Love is what one wills to do to make the other person happy and fulfilled. Often we don't realize that what a person does influences what he feels. He's saying, I don't feel love for my wife because love is this emotion that comes inside the marriage and just stays there forever. Love is something I do. And when I do loving things for my husband, I feel love for him. When I do loving things for my wife, I feel love for her. And when somebody says we fell out of love, it simply means they stopped doing loving things for each other. But one of the great dangers or great offenses to love and to sacrifice is lust. In considering the philosophical aspect of the marriage relationship, we can understand Christ's condemnation of lust. Lust in the context of marriage is dropping the hand connected to your spouse. It is a fraudulent act of the heart. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to you, and this is Jesus speaking, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not the physical act. It's the fact that in order for me to lust after another woman, I must have already separated myself from my wife. I must have already dropped her hand and put space between us. And that is why lust is so wrong. But not just in marriage. In pre-marriage, lust is awakening or arousing passion before its time. It is an act of envy. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4, it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Until we have made that commitment of permanent devotion, we are not to arouse ourselves with desires that are not healthy, not helpful, but will encourage us to pervert God's plan for our life. The last aspect of marriage is spiritual. Marriage is not just a physical bond. It is not just a philosophical connection. It is also spiritual in nature. And it is the work of God. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Marriage is the pledge of giving one's soul or body to another and taking authority or care for that person's soul and body, becoming soulmates. It is an act of human will and an act of God where He draws them together and blesses their union and they pledge their mutual devotion to Him. That is what marriage is. To understand the term, to understand marriage in the church, it is helpful to understand the term sacrament. Sacrament is what we call the Lord's table and baptism. The Catholic Church has many sacraments. One of them is marriage. We don't often think of it that way, but it's not wrong to think of it that way. Sacrament is from the Latin word sacro, which means sacred or holy. In the Western Church, a sacrament was the term for a soldier's oath of office. It meant confession. So as a sacrament, marriage was an oath of allegiance. But in the Eastern Church, the term was derived from the Greek word mysterion. And so as a sacrament, marriage was a mystery. Meaning there was a sense of mystery about what God was doing in the marriage relationship. There's a Wikipedia article on Eastern Orthodox marriage in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It says this: the sacrament, or more properly, sacred mystery of marriage, does not unite a man and a woman. Rather, it is the church's recognition of a union that God has already begun to work in their lives. As long as the union remains within the reality of this world, it will be subject to sin and pain and death. But through the sacred mystery, the union enters at the same time into a new reality, and that is God's kingdom. In Christ, marriage is restored to its initial perfection. And in the sacrament, this union is made open to the possibility of what God intended marriage to be. From the beginning, an eternal life of joy in union with Him. Thus, marriage goes beyond a legal contract. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is no exchange of vows. The two have freely and co-equally committed to one another and consented to God's presence in their union. There is no phrase, "till death do us part." Because if marriage is brought into the kingdom of God, death as a separation is powerless over it. Christ has destroyed death by His cross and resurrection. And therefore, the union of the man and the woman in Christ is eternal. You can see the idea behind marriage. It's not just about sex. It's not just about a way for a woman to be provided for. But it's about a mutual relationship where two people join together in something very beautiful, and God comes in and He blesses the union. He holds them together. He works in their hearts to express His love for each other. It is something very beautiful. And that is why we understand that divorce is a perversion of God's plan. Divorce is a perversion of God's plan. In Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus make this case. He says, Mark says, "Then He arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to Him again, and He was as He was accustomed, and He taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing Him. And He answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. A braid appears to contain only two strands of hair, but it is impossible to create a braid with only two strands. If the two become put together at all, they would quickly unravel. Herein lies the mystery. What looks like two strands require a third, and the third strand, though not immediately evident, keeps the strands tightly woven. And in a Christian marriage, God's presence, like the third strand in a braid, holds husbands and wives together. Marriage is a beautiful thing that God has created. And our world, over and again, continues to pervert the perfect plan of marriage. Marriage is something beautiful in which God gives each one of us men the opportunity to be the king, to have our own princess, to save her, to cherish her, to provide for her, to make our own rules. But we are always in subjection to God. And He will judge each and every one of us for what we do in our bodies. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that as Christians, we would understand Your plan for marriage. And that as our society walks away from Your principles, and we walk away and mock the ideas that are laid out in Your word. Lord, I pray as Christians that we would not only understand what Your plan was, but that we would understand it is the most beautiful and most appropriate expression of sexuality and love and safety and security for not only for the man, but also for the woman. That You specifically designed both of us, the man and the woman, particularly for these roles. And that each one of us will be the most happy, the most fulfilled when we are serving in them. Lord, Paul also says that if we are willing or able to be single and to serve You full time and to be married to You, that is an appropriate expression of love as well. But for many of us, that is not attainable. And so it is healthy to be married to a godly woman. Lord, help us to realize, especially for those of us who do not have a husband yet or a wife, help us to realize the importance of picking a good man and a good woman. It's not just a good-looking man or a woman, but one who has character, one who has a heart for You. And Lord, for those of us who are already married and realize that we married somebody who's not perfect, they make mistakes, sometimes really big mistakes. Lord, You don't call us to love them because they deserve it. You call us to love them because of Your example and how You loved us when we did not deserve it. Lord, give us that same love. Give us that same desire for our spouses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.